Today we're reading from Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you.
Awesome. Thank you. Yeah. So today we're continuing to talk about Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to go through three chapters of Ezra, which have a lot to do with God's promises. And that's why I had us listen to a promise that God made to the Israelites back in Jeremiah. And the promise that Marissa just read us was that after their exile, God would restore the Israelites back to Judah. And we saw that in a variety of ways there. Remember, the Israelites are in exile because they turned from God. They sinned and turned away from him. They were conquered originally by Babylon, and many of them are deported. And that's where we're finding ourselves in this series. But we see God promised to deliver them. And actually, what Justin had brought up as his sort of this morning, God gave him the verses to share, is really cool because Isaiah, I was actually going to talk about this, Isaiah prophesied that the person to send the Israelites home from exile, he prophesied that person would be named Cyrus. And he did that over 150 years before it happened. So Isaiah prophesied the name of Cyrus, and then Cyrus did it. And that's an amazing promise. So I thought that was really cool that Justin brought that up. We saw that in Ezra 1 and 2. If you read a book or watch a movie, as consumers of that content, right, we can see the entire story from start to finish in a pretty short period of time, right? We can see Wesley go from farm boy to the dread pirate Roberts to storming the castle in just a matter of hours. And maybe we feel some temporary suspense while we're watching that movie, or if you're like me, you're like waiting years for your next book to come out in the series, right? Eventually, you're going to know the entire arc of the narrative. But that's not true if you're the character inside of the story. And that's definitely not true for the Israelites in their story, in the Old Testament, in exile. We can pretty easily read this narrative in Ezra and in the entire Old Testament, right? Okay, sin, exile, God fulfills his promises, cool. And that's great. But what about those Israelites in exile? Some of them died before they saw the return. They didn't get to see that. How do you think they felt in year 2 of exile, or year 10, or year 20? Right? They knew God's promises. We heard the promise that they would go back. But I bet the days spent were really hard and overwhelming. And I think that we can feel that exact same way in our own stories. And I think these three chapters can give us really great encouragement for those tough times. So I'm going to pray, and then we can kind of dive into the weeds. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you just for today. I've already seen like the worship songs just align so cool with what we're talking about. Justin's word for us aligns so well. You're faithful, and you keep your promises. I pray that what we hear from you today would encourage us to believe that more. I'm going to do something a little bit different today. So we've got a lot going on in these three chapters. So my idea is here. We're going to walk through the chapters, right? And we're going to talk through what actually happens, because that's important to know. Then we're going to stop and we're going to say, okay, What can I kind of glean from those chapters? And then we're going to go back and say, how do these chapters actually kind of mirror my own life? So bear with my storytelling. I think we have a figure, my first kind of timeline figure up here. Alyssa helped did most of this because I'm not that like visually appealing or, you know, talented. So as we work through, I'm going to try to have a timeline here. So, okay, Ezra 3, last week, the altar was rebuilt, right? So the Israelites are back, they're rebuilding the altar. And now in Ezra 4, we're starting to rebuild the temple. And things are going great, right? Like we had the promised return, right? That's kind of our underlying promise. Things are going well, the altar's been rebuilt, Cyrus has sent us back, we're good to go. But then some trouble comes. Some enemies of the returned Israelites show up and they pretend to be helpful. They say, hey, can we help out? We'd love to help you. But Zerubbabel and the Israelites perceive that these are actually our enemies. They're trying to perceive us and they say, actually, no, you cannot help us in the rebuild. And we see these verses in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Then the people who were already in the land, these are the enemies, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia until the reign of King Darius of Persia. So at this point, we have adversity, opposition. The enemies are bullying the Israelites that are there. They're bribing officials to slow down the work. They're sabotaging them. And that had to be really frustrating because they were like on a great path, right? They had come back, they'd seen God start to work, they had hope, but now there's these roadblocks. The next set of verses, maybe if you've read it or you go back and read it, can be kind of confusing. And what happens, I'll take a quick aside, is the next verses, 7 through 23, they actually kind of jump to talk about a future event and then they come back to the present. And I just want to say that when that happens in the Bible, that doesn't mean that it's untrue or not trustworthy. What it means is the author is trying to get at something other than just chronological order. And in this case, the author is trying to tell us the Israelites are facing continual opposition, not only now, but also in the future. And we'll see that in Nehemiah as well, because the author talks, hey, in the future, they're still opposing. So if you read it, you say, this is kind of out of place. That's the idea. The big idea here is that the Israelites are facing lots of opposition. And just in what I do, if I see something that's confusing, I'll just Google the passage and say, what's going on? Or look in a commentary. That's super, super valid. So I'd encourage you there. So our story, right, picks back up in verse 24. Now the construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. So the work has stopped. God's people facing opposition, they've stopped work on the temple. As readers of the story, right, we can just sort of, we could skip ahead. Okay, they're working on the temple, then there's some adversity, then they stop, and then we can keep reading, and spoiler alert, like they come back and it's fine, right? God takes care of them. It's easy for me to read that. But what if you were in that story? What about the Israelites who were rebuilding and they're constantly being frustrated by their enemies? They had hope. Cyrus, this amazing promise, right? He'd sent them home. They'd seen God's provision, but now this, so much opposition. And I can imagine Zerubbabel or other Israelites saying, God, why are you doing this? I thought you promised us restoration. We're rebuilding here. And so that's what here, we have building stopping here, the next thing. Commentators say that the initial work stoppage was due to the opposition and the intimidation, right? So there's all this opposition, and so they stop. But then they stop working for a year, and then 2 years, and then 5 years, and then 10 years, and then 15 years. They stop working on the temple for 15 years. Not all due to opposition, as we'll see just in a minute. So in chapter 5, we pick back up with the story. But when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. So there's this prophecy, and they we're starting again. So I want to dive a little bit deeper into this restart, and so we can jump over. Haggai has his own book as well as being quoted here. So in Haggai chapter 1, 2, and 4, we can get a little bit more information on the restart. The Lord of armies says this: these people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? This house being the temple. Haggai is calling out the Israelites for working on their own homes while the temple remains unfinished, right? So initially, they did stop because of the opposition, right? There was opposition, and maybe that was valid, right? They're being intimidated, the officials are being bribed, there's sabotage, right? There's a lot going on, and that's why they stop. But then they start to lose sight of their mission. They turn their attention to other things after that opposition. And so it takes Haggai and Zechariah to sort of awaken them from their slumber, to turn them back to God and their mission. But what's really cool, and that we're going to keep talking about today, is that even when they lacked motivation, when they were waiting those 15 years, God remained faithful. Haggai 1:13 proves this by saying, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration." That's awesome. And so now the Israelites are cooking with gas, right? We're back, we're rebuilding, we've restarted, and we've got some new locals come by, chapter 5. Okay, so we originally had their enemies, these local enemies came by to intimidate them, and now we have some other locals come by, and I'm imagining them as city inspectors, right? They're not trying to intimidate. They just walk up and say, "Hey, do you guys have a permit for this temple? Like, we just need to double check in on a few things. Did you submit that?" They're not adversarial. They're just checking in. So they're meeting with the builders, and they say, "Hey, who are you guys? What are your guys' names?" And this is a really cool response from the Israelites. They say, "We are the servants of the God of the heavens and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple." So they've refocused on God's promise, and they've identified themselves as God's servants on mission to rebuild. So, okay, great. This is who we are. We're rebuilding the temple. So these city inspectors, they say, "Okay, we're going to just check in with the office and make sure that this is all good." So they send a letter to King Darius. So Darius is the king who came after Cyrus. So they check in with Darius. Darius, he could have gone a variety of different ways with this, right? He could have said no, he could say yes. So he says, "Yep, they have authorization." He finds a scroll from Cyrus that says, "Yep, they were sent out. Okay, great, they have authorization." But then he does something even more unexpected. He kind of doubles down and says, "Also, city officials, provide animals so the Israelites can be sacrificing while they're rebuilding." That's super unexpected. Right? He goes above and beyond from their previous captors to bless them in the work. God moved in that way. And we're wrapping up here with the story. Finally, 4 years after the rebuild and 20 years after the initial work started, the temple's been completed. And the Israelites celebrate. And I know I'm saying this is super cool, but there's another awesome part of the story. The temple is completed about exactly 70 years after the first temple was destroyed. And that Marissa read us that promise that 70 years later they would be restored. And so that's one way that we can read that prophecy. It's from the destruction of the temple, the first temple, to the building of the second temple. So that's God following through on his promises in that prophecy. So that is amazing. He was faithful. The chapter ends, chapter 6, ends with the celebration of Passover, a festival. So this is our kind of story here. Underlying, everything is their promise. They get some hope coming back. They have opposition, so they stop work. We restart the rebuild right there. They're encouraged, and then they celebrate. 20 years go by in the space of these three chapters. Again, if you're a fast reader, this is maybe like 7 minutes of your time, right? Start to finish, cool. You start the rebuild, we see some stuff going on, and then it all works out, great. God is faithful. We can see that very quickly. But that's not easy if you were the Israelites living 20 years here. So there's two big things I want to take out of this. And the first, I've said it a lot, God is faithful. And we've seen that theme over and over, but it's good to reiterate. What does faithful mean? My son Owen and I both love podcasts. Mine are usually about basketball, and his are about God's promises, but I think both can be useful in certain situations. But his podcast has a definition for faithfulness that is really good. It says faithfulness means following through on your promises. That's a definition for faithful. I think that's a perfect definition for faithful from our chapters today. Let's look at the few ways that we saw God be faithful. First, we saw him be faithful to the Israelites to bring them out of exile, just like he promised. We saw him use Cyrus to do to proclaim that. And he promised that 150 years previous in Isaiah. We saw him rebuild the temple almost exactly 70 years after the first one was destroyed, like he promised in our reading. Even when the Israelites lost sight, lost their way, God was faithful. And in that faithfulness, we saw him work in some unexpected ways. Specifically, he worked through two Persian kings. Now, Cyrus and Darius are the two kings. In Ezra 1:1, the text says, "The Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation." And that proclamation was, "Israelites, you can go back to your home, and I'm going to pay for it out of my nation's riches." That is really unexpected. Darius not only affirms, right, Cyrus' decree to send the Israelites back, but he, like I said, doubles down and says, "And I'm going to provide all these animals for you to continually sacrifice." And there's no reason that the Israelites should have expected that, right? These kings of Persia, remember, Persia conquered Babylon, who conquered Judah. Okay, so these are the Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius. There's no reason, like if you conquered a land, it just doesn't make sense. You'd be like, "Oh yeah, like why don't I pay for you to leave and go back and rebuild your temple your own religion?" So that's clearly God working in unexpected ways. And again, Justin talked about that earlier too, how God works in unexpected ways to show favor and abundant favor to the Israelites. Which leads to our second big takeaway from this text, that God gives joy. Chapter 6:16 says, "Then the Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy." So they had, remember on our slide, they had a party when the temple was complete. But they keep partying. Verse 21 to the end talks about the Passover celebration. "The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles of the land, in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, because the Lord had made them joyful having changed the Assyrian king's attitude toward them, so that he supported them in the work on the house of the God of Israel. There's a few things. One, the Israelites really liked seeing partying, or really liked to party. They, first of all, they partied for their temple, and then they had a seven-day festival. They were joyful because of God's faithfulness. And another really cool point that we can draw out of those verse, these verses right here, is that, as you can see, not only the Israelites could partake in this celebration of Passover, also any Gentiles or outsiders who had turned to God were allowed to celebrate as well, were brought in. And I think that's really important as a reminder for us, right, that God welcomes outsiders. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. And he did so in the Old Testament. He doesn't just do that in the New Testament, right? He's unchanging his nature. So we've gone deep on the three chapters. We've kind of drawn out two big ideas. But now I want to rewind and kind of start back over. I want to see how you and I fit into this story, right? We can read it, but it's different to be in it. How can we take this, what we've read and learned today, and apply it to the story that we are characters in? Okay, so let's go back and think through this, focusing on our two big ideas. Marissa read our promise for the Israelites, right, that they would return. And for you and I, there's a lot of promises that God gives us. So we have some bedrock promises, just like the Israelites. But I want to focus on two. The first is the promise of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. And that's called the New Covenant. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This promise is brought about by Jesus' death and resurrection, which we will celebrate soon on Easter. And that's evidenced in Luke 22, 20, when Jesus shares communion with his disciples and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So we have our new kind of parallel slides, our mirror slides. What's our promise? The new covenant. And then I'm going to talk about our second promise of eternity in heaven. And Jesus, right, just like the Israelites had hope, right, they got sent back by Cyrus. Similarly, we already have a promise that's already here. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, when we put our faith in him and profess our sins, we're forgiven, and the Holy Spirit can live inside of us. And that's not just true for Jewish people as well. That's true for outsiders like me. Ephesians 3:6 says, the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That mirrors exactly what happened in Ezra, right? The outsiders were allowed to come in and celebrate Passover with them. And in the same way, we who are outsiders are allowed to benefit and are part of the new covenant. And that promise of a new covenant is available right now. If you confess your sin and profess your faith in Jesus right now, your sins will be forgiven right now, and the Holy Spirit will come live in you right now. That's a promise that we have. So the second promise that I want to talk about for our bedrock promises is the promise of eternal life. And the classic John 3:16 tells us, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Everyone who believes in God will get to spend eternity with him. And because of that, it will be paradise. But nobody in here has experienced this promise yet. That sounds a lot like the Israelites in captivity, waiting on their promise. And speaking of captivity, I think it's really interesting that in a few places in the New Testament, we believers are referred to as exiles. First Peter does this, and then Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. So in the same way that the Israelites are in exile, right, waiting on their promise, we too are in exile on earth. We're away from our true home, and we are waiting on God to come through with that promise. But unfortunately, waiting isn't easy, and I don't think I need to tell anybody, but life is tough. Life is hard. And a truth that's really kind of not easy when you hear it the first time is that God doesn't actually promise that you're going to have an easy life just because you follow him. That's hard. In exile, similarly, the Israelites no doubt faced hardship. I mean, by definition, they're in captivity, so they're not living an easy life. But God still followed through with his promises. But finally, they had some hope, right? But then they were kind of knocked down a rung again because of the opposition. So things are not easy for the Israelites. And just like the Israelites faced opposition, we also face opposition in our own lives. And we can be tempted to lose sight, just like the Israelites did, of God's future promises. So this is our second sort of parallel. The emojis are so good, too. You can kind of keep there. So we have these. This is our, we have opposition just as well. I bet cancer has affected you or someone you know. Maybe there are financial woes or relationship issues or car trouble or plain old plantar fasciitis. Sometimes those obstacles cause us to despair. We grow frustrated with God, saying, God, why is this happening? Doubts can creep in. Similarly, those obstacles might be persecution. Maybe you get made fun of when you share your faith. Maybe you're actually not allowed to share your faith at school or in the classroom or in the office. Or maybe you invited your neighbor to church and you like got up a lot of courage and they just rejected you. That's also opposition. And also, spiritual warfare is opposition. Hardships can be the result of spiritual warfare. Because like we say, when God starts to build, Satan starts to battle. So that's another opposition that we face. The Israelites, in face of their opposition, they stopped what they needed to be doing. They stopped the rebuild. They lost sight. And we lose sight when we stop reading our Bible because we got sick. Or when we stop turning to God because a family member is seriously ill. Maybe we stop sharing our faith because of that persecution. Or we turn away from God because we just can't understand the evil in our own life or the evil that we see around us. And that's our temptation. Prosperity gospel tells us, follow God, you'll have money, you'll have happiness, you'll have an easy life. But that's wrong. The true gospel says that actually all you need is Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. But I'm the character in the story. How can I actually get to the end when I'm the character, not the reader? And I can read it really quickly and get to the end and see. But I can't right now because I'm in the middle of it. And the answer is you can look back and see God's faithfulness. We remember when God worked in our own lives in the past, or he worked in the lives of our friends or someone we know, or in the life of someone from the Bible. The Bible's true. So when we see God's faithfulness in the Bible, that can encourage us. We see that throughout Ezra. We see it in God's provision for my brother and sister-in-law finding a church in Alabama, like Justin talked about a couple weeks ago. I think about Abraham, who was promised a nation would come from his offspring. But then God said, hey, I need you to sacrifice your only son. Abraham must have been thinking, God, you just promised that I would have a nation through Isaac, but you want me to sacrifice him? That doesn't make any sense. But we know that God was faithful in an unexpected way by providing a ram for the sacrifice, not Isaac. Whatever the obstacle, whether it's spiritual warfare or persecution or just the hardships of life, God is faithful. And the best part is it doesn't depend on you or me. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even when the Israelites stopped working, God was faithful. He remained faithful. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful, no matter what's going on. We know that he will deliver us, and he will come through with eternal life. And that should give us an amazing, immense hope, right? If you've stopped pursuing God, be like Zerubbabel and the other Israelites and turn back. Turn back to God. Ask him to reinvigorate you. If God can work in unexpected ways in Israel's day, we know he can still work in those unexpected ways now. And I think this is a good place to say, hey, God worked through the rulers who were potentially adversarial to the Israelites. We're in an election year. Regardless of if the person becomes president that you don't think should be president, that doesn't matter because God is in control. He can work through rulers, even the rulers who are conquering rulers, to accomplish his purposes. Romans 13:1 says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. God is ultimately the one who is in control. Not my boss, and we're getting a new boss, and there's a whole thing. Or the new president, right? That should give us peace, because we know God can work through in unexpected ways. He is faithful. Okay, the last parallel for our lives from before is when the Israelites celebrated. They were joyful in response to all God had done. Even though they had faced hardships, right? They still had joy. This seems pretty counterintuitive without a good understanding of what joy is. And joy is not simply happiness. Henry Nouwen says, joy is the experience of knowing that you are unconditionally loved and that nothing, sickness, failure, emotional distress, oppression, war, or even death can take that love away. And in another quote of his, joy is a choice based on the knowledge that we belong to God and have found in God our refuge and our safety, and that nothing can take God away from us. We are unconditionally loved, and we know that because Christ died for us even before we put our faith in him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, showing how much he loves us. And 1 Peter 5-8 demonstrates how we can tap into that joy even when we're facing hardships. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible and glorious joy. You have access to that if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, you can have access to that right now, like I was saying with the new covenant, right now. Ask God to set a fire in your heart because he's faithful. I've said it before, but I know life is hard. But we can still live for him with joy. And I don't know what living for him looks like in your life, but maybe it's just, I need to spend some more time with Jesus, praying and in the word. Maybe it's time to sit next to that quirky guy at the work meeting too. Maybe that's the next thing. But pray and ask God. Remember that when the Israelites restarted their rebuild after their halt, what did they do? They identified themselves as servants of God on mission to build the temple. In the same way, our true identity is as servants of God, living for him. And that should encourage us to do those things that are hard, like sitting by the quirky guy. But maybe you feel like, you know what, I'm on track. I am close with the Lord right now. Well, then awesome. I hope this is an encouragement, because it is really easy to get bogged down while you're waiting for God to come through on his promise of eternity. And that's kind of the final piece, right? We're kind of waiting for eternity. We're in the story. We're not reading the story. So stay that course. That's my encouragement. God's going to come through in the end because he's proven faithful. So for everyone, let's celebrate. A little party emoji over here. The Israelites have a million festivals. Maybe you need to have a festival in your life for something that you've seen God do on a small scale. We did this as a church when we had those the TLC 2-year-old birthday party, right? The cookies and the cake. We did that not just for fun and people like cookies, but because God's been working in those years. We have a little party. We remember that. That was amazing. We're doing this on Easter. Every single year on Easter, we have a celebration and we get together and we say, let's celebrate what God did. By celebrating, that's actually a really practical reminder of God's faithfulness that helps you remember God is faithful. That's just like what the Israelites did when they set up stones by the Jordan River to tell future generations, hey, God dried up the river so we could walk across. That's what those stones are for. Whether it's making your own stone pile with, you know, you write Sharpies of what happened, or you take a picture when something happens and hang it on your wall, or maybe it's, we're having pancakes for dinner every March 2nd because God did something on that day so that we can always remember what happened. Celebrate, and let's be a church that celebrates when God does something. And share that because it's amazing. God is faithful. He gives us joy. He will come through with his promises. So to end, if you can, I'd like you to stand, and I want to read this benediction from Romans over us as I think it is fitting. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.